It is very important to remember that whenever we have to deal with a section of Scripture that is solemn to the point of being grim, that the God with whom we are dealing is the God who spared not even His own Son, but delivered Him up to the death of the cross for us and for our salvation. And with that sentence of introduction, we turn to this 20th chapter of the book of Judges. And we remind ourselves that the events of this chapter follow on as a direct consequence of the terrible and bestial atrocity of the previous chapter, when a whole community behaved like beasts, worse than beasts, in relation to another human being. And in different ways, both this chapter tonight and the previous chapter reveal something of the potential of human nature for evil, for deceit, and for sheer defiance of what is good and what is right. I remind you of that solemn statement that is made in the 17th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. One translation has it, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. And apart from the grace of God, however respectable we may feel ourselves to be, given the certain set of circumstances and pressures, there is just no saying what we might do. We all owe far more to the providence of God than ever we are aware of, restricting and restraining not only the circumstances we find ourselves in, but restricting and restraining the disastrous potential of our fallen human natures. What we have to concentrate on tonight in this 20th chapter is how is God, and of how God dealt with this whole situation, dealing not just with the wicked men of the town of Gibeah and the tribe of the Benjaminites, but with the whole of the nation of Israel. In a very real sense, in this chapter, God is speaking to a nation. And just as then, so now, God speaks, sometimes by His word, sometimes through providence, sometimes by means of crisis and tragedy, and ultimately, and it is a solemn thought, God speaks in judgment against wickedness. Consider the situation we are dealing with. The terrible atrocity recorded in chapter 19, and the story of treachery and deceit recorded in chapter 18, the story of this had spread throughout the whole nation. And it was done in an official way. That's the significance of chapter 19, verse 29. In some sort of accepted pattern, the information was communicated, as it were, from the capital to every local authority, to the heads of every tribe, information that this terrible thing against humanity and against God had been committed. And every tribe of Israel, including the tribe of Benjamin, was summoned to action. Now it is very clear from these chapters that there had been in the nation of Israel a reaction of shock and of anger and of righteous indignation at the bestial behavior, the depraved, the terrible behavior of the men of Gibeah. But to be honest, we have to recognize that indignation in relation to unrighteousness, indignation can be selective. And it is interesting to note that although there is a great wave of righteous indignation about the behavior of the men of Gibeah, there is no similar reaction of rebuke or of shock regarding the Levite, who was a man, as it were, in holy orders, who had gone defiantly against the will of God and the command of God by taking to himself a concubine. They reacted against one kind of behavior, but not against the other. They reacted in great indignation because of sin against humanity, but they did not react with the same indignation with regard to sin against God. And I think there is a lesson here that we can learn, because we can be very righteous about the sins that we don't do. We can be very cruel when people sin sins that are no interest to us at all. I suppose, in a sense, as Christians, at least I hope this is true, we would react, yes, in rebuke and shock and indignation, the sins of immorality. But what about the sins of speeding on the motorways and being a total hazard to other people, in defiance of the law? What about the sins of income tax evasion? Yes, we can be very selective in our indignation. We would be very indignant, for example, with regard to all that we read about nowadays of gross child abuse. But what about the psychological manipulation of children when parents sometimes live out their own insecurities and prejudices and ambitions through their children? That is child abuse. It'll never hit the papers. But you see, we can be very selective. Yes, we get angry at child abuse and all the terrible things that are done. But what about the child abuse in the realm of abortion, and the child abuse that is the direct result and the long-term result of marriage breakdown and divorce? Do you see what I mean of how we need to be careful? We see people doing certain things and we come down on them like a ton of bricks, forgetting areas of life where we too are guilty of sin against people and sin against God. And one thing, of course, we must always remember when people do fall into sin, that some who fail have fought long, bitter, struggling battles with temptation. They have fought and they fought and they fought, and nobody's known about it. It's been a secret battle, and then they fall and they fail and it becomes public. And some who have never thus collapsed, have never really known the power of temptation. So you see, the first lesson we have to learn here from this chapter is the danger of being selective in our indignation and our in respect of and our reaction in respect of what we call unrighteousness. But then we are told in the chapter that there came the point in verse 8 of the chapter that the whole nation reacted. It wasn't just one or two who were particularly hardline. All the people arose as one man and they said, none of us will go back to our tents and to our homes until this wickedness within the nation has been dealt with. But then you go down to verses 12, 13 and 14 and you discover that the tribe of Benjamin refused to cooperate. Why? Well, I think the answer is simply tribal loyalty. And tribal loyalty took precedence over loyalty to God, and tribal loyalty took precedence over their commitment to righteousness. What the Benjaminites said is, don't touch the men of Gibeah. They belong to us. Regardless of what they had done. They're one of us. They belong to us. And we'll stand for them and we'll fight for them. Tribal loyalty. Oh, I suppose in our own city we could take an obvious illustration, although it applies to other cities as well. The tribal loyalties, for example, of the football teams, Rangers and Celtic. If you belong to one tribe, then everything about the other tribe is bad, and if you belong to them, they're bad. I suppose you find the same kind of thing, sad to say, in political parties. But without digressing with the illustrations, let's bring it home to ourselves. This idea of tribal loyalty taking precedence over loyalty to God. And is it not true that sometimes we will defend someone simply because that person happens to be a friend? If somebody who wasn't a friend did the very same thing, we would criticize them, we would point the finger, but because it's a friend, we don't. Or, for example, defending someone simply because that person is an evangelical. But then you see, if an evangelical does what is wrong, there is less excuse than for anybody else. Because being an evangelical believer and claiming the name of God and commitment to God, they ought to know better. So you see, this is what we're dealing with here. Defending people, even when they have done obvious wrong against humanity and against God, and we defend them because they happen to be friends. See what I meant when I said at the introduction to the sermon that this chapter says quite a lot about deceit. And the verse in Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful. And if you look at these verses 12 and 13 of our chapter, you will see that first of all there were negotiations and there was diplomacy, but at the same time there was straight speaking. And that's necessary. And the reaction in verse 14 was a reaction of defiance. And of course, this is the true nature of evil. It is proud. It is defiant. It resents being challenged. I remember in a gentle sort of way challenging a member, young person, young man, member of this congregation, and spoke to him on one occasion as to why it was that we never saw him at all on a Sunday evening. And he said, I'm in another church on Sunday evening. I said, but you should be here. That was the end of the conversation. He never came back. He was an evangelical believer, so he said. But you see, wrong, use that word rather than the ugly word evil, wrong is always proud, resents challenge, resents rebuke, will not give ground, and is always full of confidence. And the tribe of Benjamin, to a man, took that kind of attitude and prepared for a showdown. They would stand their ground against the whole of the tribes of Israel. It's really quite frightening. And sometimes I must admit I find evil very frightening. And I sometimes find evil on a personal, individual level far more frightening than on a national or international level. I have lost more sleep over seeing defiant evil in someone's eyes directed towards me personally than I have lost sleep over the present world crisis or the last world crisis, 39-45, that I was involved in. It seems a silly way to say it, but we've got to get it into our minds that evil is evil and must be handled as such. And so the tribe of Benjamin prepared to defy the righteous rebuke and judgment of all the other tribes of Israel. It was 11 against 1. But that one tribe, Benjamin, said, we're in the right and we'll defy you, and you will not touch the men of Gibeah because they belong to us. And we come to that 16th verse that I mentioned as we pass through the reading. 700 picked men who were left-handed, everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. I was intrigued in the commentaries to find out that this really meant that they were ambidextrous. They could use both hands. And this sling, it's not like a schoolboy catapult. Think of David and the killing of Goliath. But I was quite amazed to learn in this commentary that these men with their slings could take a stone that weighed a pound and send it on its way at something like 90 miles an hour with an accuracy described here that they wouldn't miss a hair. That's why I said we were in the realm of guided missiles. It's quite a thought, isn't it? And so the tribe of Benjamin got started. And twice. Verse 21. Then again in verse 25. The powers of evil were victorious. Astonishing, isn't it? Oh, but you say, preacher, they prayed about it. Yes, they prayed about it. And they said, Lord, who goes first? Judah goes first, verse 18. And they got knocked for 6. And they prayed again and said, will we go? Yes, said God. And they went and they got knocked for 6. Now, what does this mean? It's a fair question. I had to ask it as soon as I began to read this chapter. What did it mean? What is God doing in this situation? We know that in the end of the chapter, evil was thoroughly, competently, and finally defeated. But what does all this story mean? Now, to understand, we must consider the whole story, not least in the fact that in the process of the events of this chapter, the nature and the determination and the opposition of evil in respect of God, not just in respect of men, the nature, the determination, and the opposition of evil was exposed to the full. And that is one of the methods of God's providence. He exposes evil so that it becomes evident to all right-thinking people that judgment is necessary and judgment is vindicated. But turn to the nation of Israel, God's people who bore God's name. Following upon this awful atrocity, the whole nation had been awakened to righteousness because of this manifestation of social evil within the nation. Well, you say, preacher, that was a good thing. Yes, indeed. Would God that there was that kind of awakening in our own land in this day and generation, so that instead of just accepting and saying, oh, these things happen, we might feel something. Oh, please God, that we might feel something of the indignation that God feels in human wickedness against people. The terrible things that people do. Yes, the nation had been awakened to righteousness because of social evil. But the nation was revealed. Now, we're talking about the people of God. If you like, say, the church within the nation. The nation was awakened to righteousness because of social evil. But it was demonstrated that the nation was not strong enough to deal with the social evil. They tried to deal with it. Their sense of justice was awakened, and they thought, this has got to be dealt with. This could turn out to be one of the most virulent spreadings of moral cancer that we've ever come across. They were aware of what they were dealing with. But they were not strong enough to deal with it. And that frightens me. They even appealed to God. And paraphrasing the story, I think in their prayers they said, Lord God, this evil must be dealt with and punished, because if not it will spread and destroy the nation. And in verse 18, God agreed. And they tried to deal with it, and they failed. But if you look at verse 22, after their failure, they took courage. Give them credit for that. They had been routed. They had suffered a severe defeat. But they said, well, but we just can't ignore this wickedness. It has to be dealt with. I suppose we could all do with a bit more of this kind of spirit. You know, something's going to happen within the parish or the community, whatever it is. Oh, some of these awful shops being opened. And we all, this can't be. So we have a meeting in the Kirk Session. And we send a letter in the name of the Kirk Session protesting. And we feel so virtuous. We've done our bit. But the shop doesn't get closed. And all too often we, well, that's life. But that's not what they did here. They were defeated in their attempts to rectify the nation, but they took courage. You see, they were in earnest. They wept before the Lord. And they said to themselves, and they said to God, evil must be dealt with. And God agreed. And they went out against the Benjaminites a second time, and they were defeated again. What does it mean? Well, I sat and thought about this, and eventually I turned over, as I often do, to the New Testament and to the Gospel stories. And I read a story in Mark chapter 9 about how when Jesus and Peter, James and John were up the mountain of Transfiguration, a man took his sorely demented and demon-possessed child to the disciples and said, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a dumb spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and all that kind of thing. And I asked your disciples, Mark chapter 9 at verse 18, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Obviously they tried. They recognized the tragedy of the situation and the need of the situation. And they said, well, as men who bear the name of Jesus, we can't send this man away. We've got to help him. And they tried, but they couldn't. And later on in the chapter, verse 28, when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. And I took the trouble to turn back a few pages in Mark's Gospel to read the story of how on an earlier occasion Jesus had sent out these very disciples and had given them the power and the authority to cast out evil. Therefore they should have been able to do it. But they weren't. And the fault was not with God. It was with them. So turn back to our story in Judges. In the experience of God's people in this chapter, it took successive and significant defeats and failures before they realized, before they recognized, before they regretted, and before they repented of their own backsliding. And it took all this to bring the people of God, back to God. This is the significance of verses 26, 27, and 28. They went to Bethel, the central shrine or house of God. They went to Bethel, but more basically, I think, they went to God. Not just for answered prayer and for victory in the battle, but to restore relationships with God. You remember how often in these last chapters of Judges we've emphasized the repeated statement in Scripture that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, the people of God had forgotten God. They had not been walking with God. They had been sitting lightly to their relationship with God. They were casual about their obedience to God. Oh yes, they were very indignant about the men of Gibeon, this terrible sexual thing that they did. But they accepted the Levite and his concubine. You see, they were selective. Maybe it was that some sins were regarded as being respectable and others weren't. And what they were doing was simply this: they were coming back to God from disobedience. As I sat at home and thought about this as I prepared for the service earlier in the week, my thoughts went forward to another occasion recorded in Scripture, the story of how Elijah, that lonely prophet of God, challenged the powers of evil represented by the priests of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. I'm awfully glad that I've stood on the top of Mount Carmel. I think I've told you that before. And our party sang, led by my brother as presenter, if I remember rightly, we sang, "Ye gates, lift up your heads." Oh, it was great. We thought of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, single-handed, as it were, confronting the powers of evil. But in the story in the book of Kings, what you read at a certain point was this: Elijah repaired the altar of God that was broken down. And so often when I've preached on that passage here and elsewhere, I've said to people who claim to be Christians, people I know to be Christians, how do you and I stand in this relationship, the altar of God, where we should meet with God? I'm talking about our own personal lives. The place where we meet with God and speak to God and listen to God and walk with God. Is the altar of God in your life and my life broken down because of neglect? And could this be the reason why we have not more impact upon society in terms of salt to prevent corruption and light to show the way to God? I find a tremendous tragedy in that story from the Gospel, when the man said, "I brought my need to these people who bear your name and call themselves your disciples. I came to them for help, but they could not help." And when the disciples asked why, Jesus said, "This kind cannot be done but by prayer." I took the trouble to turn over into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is speaking of a situation or a reaction amongst a certain company of Christian people, similar to what we read about here in the chapter. Terrible, inexcusable evil had been done, and they had been rebuked by the prophet. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 8, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though at the time I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." You see, being sorry for ourselves is not the same as repentance. Being sad about the wickedness in society is not the same as repentance and returning to God and saying to God, as we said, if I remember rightly, last Sunday evening, "Oh God, we have sinned." Let's face it. If the Church of Jesus Christ in our land hadn't been so pathetically weak in spiritual and in moral terms, a great deal of what is happening in our land just now just couldn't have happened. The restraints would have been too great. And if you think that the Church of Jesus Christ is getting weaker, and if you feel that, I won't disagree with you. But if the spiritual life of the church is growing weaker, where is the moral landslide going to take the nation? Read history and you will find that great empires collapsed in total disintegration. First, because of spiritual backsliding, which led to moral backsliding, which led to social and national disintegration. Put it like this as we draw to a close. There are many people who are sorry to see churches closing down. They're very sad. Speaking to a lady after the service this morning, and her church has closed down. She's feeling a bit forlorn. Yes, there are many who are sorry to see churches closing down, and there are many who are sorry to see missionary work being curtailed, and it is sad. But then you see, this would not be happening if people who claim to be Christians did right by God. Not just in Christian giving, but in Christian commitment and Christian service and in prayer. Do we not read in that great chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear their prayer and heal their land. Oh, if every Christian believer who had a burden for the life of the nation upon their heart, if Christian believer went to God in prayer, intercessory prayer for the nation, oh, I believe we would see a change. But oh, there is such a reluctance to pray, and such a reluctance to make prayer anything of a priority. I've written down here in my notes, our country is in a mess and going from bad to worse. But is there enough spirituality in the churches to turn the tide? There are a great many people who are looking to the Billy Graham crusade to turn the tide. But no one can do for the churches the work that the churches should be doing themselves. I have found myself greatly exercised with this chapter, challenged deeply with regard to my own life. Here were the people of God awakened to a sense of righteousness and need, because of the incursion of evil into society. Yes, they were concerned. Yes, they were burdened. But they did not have the spiritual strength to do anything about it. And so I leave you to think about it. Yes, I know in the end, evil was dealt with. And sometimes when, for example, in pastoral work, I see the scars and the hurts and the deep, deep wounds that evil has done, I am glad that in the end of the day, evil will be brought to judgment. I've seen what humanity can do to its own. I tell you, it grieves. Many, many a minister has stories, burdensome stories in his heart, but he does not tell to any others. But we have seen, oh, how it rends the heart. We have seen sensitive human lives and personalities ravaged by the wickedness of others. But in the end, evil is brought to judgment. But oh, how glad I am we sang that hymn before the sermon, that there is forgiveness with God. Yes, oh, what's the hymn that says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But nothing but a repentance and a returning to God will see the power of God manifested to deal with evil and to establish righteousness. And the power is there through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. The power is there. But it will never reach a needy nation until there are Christian men and women who are willing, and it is costly, who are willing to be the clear, clean channels of God's gracious power to bring salvation to the nation. I leave you thinking, as I myself was left thinking when I ended my preparation, of the story of the young man who was only about 20 years of age. Isaiah was his name. And on one occasion he heard the voice of God saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, oh, that was an important word, Lord, here am I. Send me. I think we need to pray. Let us pray. Lord, thy word compels us to be realistic, and we are glad. And thy word searches us and sifts us, and we are glad, although we are not comfortable. And thy word is gracious, speaking to us of thy love and thy salvation, calling us to the privilege of holy service. O God, our God, as we sing our closing hymn, we pray that by thy gracious Spirit, thou wilt give to us, as it were, a baptism of honesty and reality, so that this night will be a night of fresh dedication for every single one of us. As from our heart of hearts we say, Lord, here am I. Use me for Jesus' sake. Amen.